Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, gathered with a little group of disciples, broke bread and drank wine with them, and instructed them that they should continue to do this. And the church has done it. So wherever you go, whatever the form of the church might be, down through its history, there has always been this continual remembrance in the bread and the wine. That does not mean that there have not been difficulties associated with it. For instance, there's no consensus as to what we should call this particular aspect of our worship. Holy Communion is what some people call it. That is because in one of the older translations of the Bible, we read the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion? The newer translations use the word participation, which is probably better. The Greek word is koinonia, which means a sharing, a having things in common. But Holy Communion is the term that many people use. Other people talk about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage we'll be looking into today. It says that the way the Corinthians were behaving, they were claiming to be engaging in the Lord's Supper, but Paul says quite bluntly, it's not the Lord's Supper that you people are engaging in. But Lord's Supper is the term that many use. The particular tradition in which I grew up, they talked about the breaking of bread. This comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the new Christians, it said, we're told, engaged in being devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. You remember in Luke chapter 24, we have the account of two people who were disconsolate after Jesus had been crucified, were going back to their home in Emmaus when the risen Christ joined them. They didn't recognize him. They invited him into their home, but at the mealtime he took the bread and broke it, and it said they realized who he was in the breaking of the bread. The Eucharist is a term that is used in other segments of the church. Eucharist is simply an anglicizing of a Greek word which means thanksgiving. And of course, thanksgiving is an integral part of the communion service. So whether it's Eucharist or Lord's Supper or breaking of bread or Holy Communion, you'll find different segments of the church all celebrating with the bread and the wine, but calling it different things. Some people would call this an ordinance. Other people would call it a sacrament. If you go back to church history, you'll see that different streams of thinking came out of the Reformation. There was Luther. And Luther introduced thinking that led to a contemporary doctrine that we call consubstantiation, which is not to be confused with the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Calvin, however, did not agree with Luther that there was a real presence, which consubstantiation would teach, in the bread and the wine. He believed in a dynamic presence. He explained that in the same way that the sun is not really present on earth, it is dynamically present in heat. Then there was Ulrich Zwingli. And Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, didn't agree with either Luther or Calvin. And so very quickly, the different strands of thinking began to develop even at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, calls the particular ceremony the Mass. And there are obviously differences between the Protestant understanding and the Catholic understanding. The word Mass comes from the Latin word missio, from which we get mission or missionary. It means ascending. And it had to do with the fact that at a certain point in the service, those who were not full members of the church would be dismissed. They would be sent away before the remembrance of the Lord in the bread and the wine. All that by way of background, simply to show that there have been, and there still are, different understandings. But the underlying commemoration of the death of the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine has continued for 1900 years. Now, when we turn to the letter to the Corinthians, which we're studying at the present time, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which the Apostle Paul is dealing quite specifically with some difficulties that they were having there as far as the communion service was concerned. And so let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first of all from verse 17. In this, he outlines some trouble that they were having at the Lord's table. In the following directives, he said, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, Paul didn't pull any punches in this particular letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. Granted, he'd said earlier in the chapter, I praise you for remembering me in everything. Now he said, I've no praise for you at all in this particular issue. Well, what was the problem? The problem was that they were claiming to be a church, but they weren't behaving like a church. They were claiming to have communion, but they weren't really having communion. The specifics of the situation apparently were as follows. There were some wealthy people in the church in Corinth. They had their own homes. And so they were coming together for the common meal, of which the communion was a part. But they were coming together early. And they were bringing very special food, and they're inviting their own little group of friends. Now, there were other very poor people in the church. Many of them were slaves. They were not free to come as the other people could come. They weren't free to come into the special part of the special homes. And so they would come late, and guess what? All the goodies had gone. So you've got one group of the church that is literally bloated, and some of them actually drunk from overeating and overdrinking, and you've got others in the church who don't even have enough to eat. And they call it the church, and they call it communion. And Paul says, this is absolutely disgraceful. Don't kid yourselves, that is not the Lord's Supper. Now we may say, well, this is totally irrelevant as far as we are concerned. And as far as the details go, of course it is irrelevant. But as far as the principles are concerned, we do well to take heed to them. You'll notice that Paul uses the term coming together 7 times in the Corinthian epistles. It's a specialized term. On one occasion, he calls it coming together as the church. This term, coming together, is important. Let me remind you of 2 other similar terms that Jesus used. He said to some people who were suffering under great duress, if you're laboring, if you're heavy laden, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. You remember that instructing disciples, he said, now if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. These 3 terms, come to me, come after me, come together, in very simple terms outline spiritual life. We start off by coming to Christ in our need and finding in him the answer to our need. We become his disciples and come after him and begin to emulate him in the power of his Spirit. But we do not live our spiritual lives in isolation. We come together as the community of believers. Now, here's the problem. The Corinthians understood this. They'd been well taught. They came behind no one. They were second to none as far as teaching was concerned. They understood what it was to come to Christ. They understood what it was to come after Christ. They understood what it was to come together in the name of Christ. But in actual fact, they claimed to be coming together. But when you look at what was going on, the question was, are they coming together or coming apart? And there was all kinds of division in the situation. Now, let's face it. It is perfectly possible for us on the outside to be portraying what in reality is not taking place in our experience. And therein lies the problem. They called themselves the church, the called out people, uniquely set apart as a community to demonstrate what community is intended to be. But in actual fact, if you look at the Corinthian church, it wasn't a church, it was a bunch of cliques. And Paul is pointing this out to them. And he said, don't call yourself a church and simply be a group of cliquish people. Well, that, of course, applies as far as the church in all ages are concerned. They claim to be coming together in communion, celebrating the Lord's Supper. But in actual fact, because of their selfish indulgence and their self-centered insensitivity on the part of some of them, they called it communion, but all they were doing was creating all kinds of commotion. And of course, the same is true in the church in all situations at all ages. So we can claim to be coming together and becoming apart. We can claim to be a church, but be a clique. We can claim that we're engaging in communion, but in actual fact, creating all kinds of commotion. And Paul says, that won't do. Then he does, of course, what he does best. He gets into a situation where he now starts to teach them about the communion service. And with that, let's look further into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mention now with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there's more, but we'll take that section right now. One of the easiest ways of looking at this particular passage of Scripture that teaches us about the communion is to realize that Paul is saying that they need to be approaching the communion from different angles. Or if you like, they need to be taking different looks at it. I can identify five for you. There's the upward look, the backward look, the forward look, the inward look, and the outward look. Let's look at these looks rather quickly. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul is claiming that that which he is teaching concerning the communion is not something he dreamed up himself. On the contrary, he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Now, of course, we have to remember that in the early days of the Christian church, for obvious reasons, they didn't have a New Testament. It hadn't been written. But they did have oral traditions. They did catechize people. They did teach people by rote certain things that they believed. And the technical term for that was that people were receiving what had been passed on to them. So Paul had done this in Corinth. But notice the upward dimension to this. This communion service, this remembrance of Christ in the bread and the wine, is something that comes from the heart of God. It is something that he wants us to do. It originates with him. It is not of human manufacture. The upward look. And whenever we engage in communion, it is most appropriate that we come with thanksgiving that the Lord ordained that this is what we should do. The backward look, and this, of course, covers the bulk of the teaching that Paul gives on the communion service. Verses 24 through 26, Paul gives a brief summary of what happened when the Lord Jesus met with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. Now, you'll notice that this is commonly called the Last Supper, and the Lord's Supper is different, but there is a clear connection between the two. When I was a boy, I grew up in a particular segment of the church where the breaking of bread was held every Sunday morning. This meant that there was a regular remembrance of the Lord, but it also meant that there was a tendency for it to become rather mundane, rather repetitive. But there was one thing always arrested my attention. I remember it so clearly. And it was this, that when the institution of the commemoration of the Lord's death was read, they always read that it was on the night in which he was betrayed that he took bread. This is how it always used to strike me. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to die. He knew he was going to die a particularly excruciating death. He knew that he would be separated from the Father. He knew that he would assume the sin of the whole world. He knew that he would come under the intense judgment of God. On top of all this, he had to go through the experience of actually being deserted by his disciples and betrayed by one of those people to whom he had given himself and into whom he had poured his life. And this is what always used to grab me, that while Jesus knew all this was going on, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about his disciples, and as John puts it, those who would believe through their testimony. In other words, while all this was going on in his heart and in his mind, knowing full well that he was being betrayed and deserted, and knowing full well all that he would go through, his thinking was what? He was thinking about his disciples. He was thinking about those who would believe as a result of their testimony. In short, he had you in mind on the day in which he was betrayed. And that arrested me week after week after week as I thought of the communion service. Now, the particular event where Jesus, the night he was betrayed, met with his disciples was the commemoration of the Passover. The Jewish people, of course, were well aware of this, and Jewish people to this day still commemorate the Passover. So when Jesus took the bread and broke it and handed it to his disciples, there was nothing unusual about that. That was how the Passover feast began, when the host of the Passover would break the bread and hand it to the others. What was different, however, and startlingly different, was what Jesus said about it. Breaking the bread and handing it to his disciples, he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now that was introducing something totally new to them. It must have been very, very startling and very dramatic indeed. Now, of course, you are as well aware as I am of the difficulties that have arisen as a result of this particular statement. There are those who would say when Jesus said, "This is my body which is for you," he meant what he said. And what he said was, "This is my body," and if that bread was his body, then the bread at the communion service becomes the body of Christ. And the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And therefore, people have developed doctrines such as the doctrine of the real presence, the doctrine of transubstantiation, etc., etc. Now, Protestants would not accept that, or most of the Protestants would not accept that particular understanding. What can we say about it? I don't intend to get into any detail because our point is not to say that we're right and other people are wrong, but just in order that we might have a clear emphasis on the scripture and try to wrestle with it and understand it properly. It's interesting to notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, talked about the fact that Moses smote the rock and the water flowed out. And in that particular passage, he talks about the rock that followed them, and then he comes up with a remarkable statement, "And this rock is Christ." Now, it is a very similar grammatical construction to, "This is my body." The rock is Christ, this is my body. Now, have you ever met anybody who believes that Jesus was a rock that chased people around the wilderness? Probably not. But this is the same kind of grammatical construction as we find here. Let me give you another example. In Galatians, Paul brings out a very, very complicated, complex analogy, drawing from the story of Sarah and Hagar and their children, Isaac and Ishmael. And in the end, he says this, "Hagar is this mountain." Now, Hagar was Sarah's handmaiden. Hagar was not a mountain, but nobody reading that has any problem with it. They say, well, when he means Hagar is a mountain, he means she symbolizes a mountain. When he says Christ is the rock, it means the rock symbolizes Christ. And therefore, many people would be very comfortable saying that "this is my body" does not mean that it literally becomes his body. It means that this in some way is significant in reminding us of his body. But enough of that. The emphasis that I want to bring is not so much "this is my body, which is for you." The emphasis is "this is my body, which is for you." And when Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, they had the opportunity to personally receive that which he was offering to them. Now, this speaks volumes to us. Why? Because it reminds us of the fact that Jesus was actually insisting that the death that he was dying was instead of and on behalf of other people. Now, who are those people instead of and on behalf of Jesus died? The scriptures teach us that the wages of sin is death. The scriptures teach us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the scriptures teach that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, etc., etc. The scriptures teach the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ died for our sins. That is the emphatic statement of Scripture. Now, we can think of that in broad generalizations, that as Jesus breaks the bread and hands it individually to his disciples, that which is generally true now becomes specific in the extreme. And they, in taking the bread, are saying, I personally apprehend the efficacy of his death generally for the sins of the whole world, but specifically for me. This is my body, which is for you. I was talking to a friend just this week in Chicago. He told me about a discussion that he had with a man who was deeply troubled spiritually. So I said, what did you tell him? He said, well, I referred him to John chapter 3:16, and I asked him if he could personalize it. Now, let me just remind you of what that would mean. John chapter 3:16 says something to the effect, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if he'd been asking me to personalize that verse, what he would have asked me was, could you say this? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Stuart Briscoe believes in him, he will not perish, but will have everlasting life. This is for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. Have you received that which he offers? The death of Christ, the broken body, the cross was for you, that you personally might not perish, that you personally might receive the gift of eternal life, that you personally might not have to collect the wages of your sin, which is death. This is my body, which is for you. Now, you remember that Augustine teaches us that a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Now, if we take that definition, which is a very helpful one, what we're saying is this: if I receive the bread and participate in the bread, what I'm really saying by the outward and visible sign is I experience the inward and spiritual grace that comes because Christ died for my sins, and I have been drawn to him. And now, because of his gift to me, I will not perish. I have eternal life. Not because of my own merits, not because of what I've done, not because of my achievements, not because of the things I've avoided doing. But by the grace of God, Christ died, that gave his broken body for me personally. Well, the question that we need to be asking ourselves is this: have we personalized this? Or do we just believe it in some sort of vague, generalized, somewhat sentimental way? Can we say, the Lord is my Lord and my Savior, and I humbly bow before his cross and give him thanks. And every remembrance that comes, I find my heart welling up in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. This is my body, which is for you. Now, says Jesus to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Now, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, do this in remembrance of Christ. But the tragedy is this: when you come together, it isn't the Lord's Supper you're eating. You're not remembering him. It isn't him. It isn't your forgiven sin that you're remembering. It isn't his great grace towards you. You've got all kinds of other agendas. You're thinking of 1,001 different things, but you're to do it in remembrance of him. You know, our memories are things we forget with. It's the easiest thing in the world for us to slip, slide away from the things that we profess to believe. But the communion brings us back and brings us back and brings us back to the reminder of the fundamentals. And that's why we do it in remembrance of him. Then he took the cup, This again would fit right in with the Passover meal. We have no idea whether they had the complete Passover meal or just segments of it, or whether he highlighted parts of it as far as the Lord's Supper was concerned. He took the cup. It's rather interesting to notice that we talk about the bread, but we don't talk so much about the wine. The tendency in Scripture is to talk about the bread and the cup. This is somewhat specialized, but it's important. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of the cup often had to do with the outpouring of judgment. So, for instance, the prophet Isaiah talks about the cup of God's wrath or the cup of God's judgment and how someone would drink it to the bitter dregs. In the New Testament, you remember two of his upstart disciples said to Jesus on one occasion, "We would like to have superior positions in the kingdom." And Jesus said to them, "Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink?" They said, "Sure." He said, "Oh, no, no, you can't. You don't understand the cup." When we drink the cup, there is always the reminder that in his death, Christ drained to the last bitter dregs the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the righteous, holy, just indignation of God against the sin of the whole world. You get indignant about sin. I get indignant about some sins, and I have a very superficial understanding of the sinfulness of sin. I therefore have no objection to the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith that God in his righteous holiness is deeply indignant about sin, and he, because he is righteous and just, must judge it. But the great news of the Christian gospel is this: the cup of God's wrath, Christ drained it to its last bitter dregs on the cross. When I participate in the communion, I remember him. But not only that, Jesus went on to explain that the communion that he was introducing them to was a reminder of the blood of the new covenant. This, of course, refers to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me just refresh your memories about what Jeremiah said concerning the new covenant that God would establish with people. Verse 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, I don't have time to get into teaching on the new covenant, but let me remind you. God, through the shed blood of Christ, the outpoured life of Christ on our behalf, is sealing a new relationship with men and women that allows us to be his people, that says that he is our loving, caring God, that says that he will actually forgive our wickedness and he will remember our sins no more. That he will write his laws in our hearts. It will not be an imposition of a whole lot of rules. Do this, do this, don't do that, and don't ever go there, and make sure you wear this, and if you do all this and get it right, you can come to heaven when you die. No, no, no. My law, God says, will be written in your hearts. It will be an inner desire through the work of the Spirit where you long to serve me and honor me and to please me. What a transformation takes place when men and women are introduced into the new covenant that is only possible through the shed blood of Christ. We hear a lot about guilt. We hear a lot about shame. There's a lot of confusion between the two. There is such a thing as people being shamed when they shouldn't be. There's such a thing as people being made to feel guilty when they're not. But if there's false shame, there's also false guilt. And if there's false guilt, there is false innocence. And some of us need to come to terms with the fact, not so much that we have been shamed or made to feel guilty by other people. We need to come to terms with the fact that before God, we are guilty. We should be ashamed. We should come with our guilt and we should come with our shame and come to repentance and find in the shed blood of Christ the new covenant where God says, "I will forgive your wickedness and your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Blotted out, done with, forgiven, buried in the depths of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, whatever term you want to use, this is what the new covenant is all about. When I take the bread, when I drink the cup, this is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And I'm saying, I'm no longer under condemnation. He has forgiven my wickedness. My sins and iniquities he remembers no more. I am no longer liable to collect the wages of sin. I receive the gift of eternal life through his broken body, through his shed blood, and I take the bread and I take the wine, an outward and visible symbol of an inward and spiritual grace. Is that your testimony? Is it real? He goes on to say this, that as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Maybe you never thought of yourself as a preacher. Maybe you had no desire to be a preacher. Maybe you didn't fancy your chances if they stuck you up in front of a group of people who you tried to preach. But let me tell you something. Every time you take communion, you preach a message. To anybody who happens to be seeing, anybody who happens to be watching, anybody who happens to be sitting beside you, anybody who hands you the elements, you're preaching a message. And it is this: by taking this bread and by taking this wine, I am outwardly proclaiming the fact that Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And I trust in no one, nothing else, for my eternal salvation. The backward look, the forward look. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul says we do this until he comes. I think it's a salutary reminder that whenever we take the communion, it may be the last time we do it. None of us knows what a day will bring forth. But I'm not turning morbid. I'm thinking of something very positive. Not just that he may come for us in death, but that he will come for us in his glorious return. Fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is this. Jesus said, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Then on the day of ascension, as the disciples watched him ascend into heaven, the angels gave the message, this same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. In other words, the Christian church is an eschatologically oriented institution, which is a bit of a mouthful. It means we live in the future as well as in the past and as well as in the present. We are looking for the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Jesus will be a resounding success. He will establish his eternal kingdom. And what does this do for you and what does it do for me? It gives me a tremendous sense of urgency that I cannot get away from. And here's this sense of urgency that keeps burning in my soul. This gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all nations, then comes the end. And every time I take the communion, I must have that forward look. It is till he comes. And I'll tell you what else it does for me. It means that I have that inner compelling desire to make sure that when he comes, he finds me actively on the job, looking for and hastening his return. And that says something about the caliber of life that I've lived, the lifestyle that I adopt. Simply put, the communion requires an upward look and a backward look and a forward look, but an inward look. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, we don't have time to get into detail here. As far as the Corinthians were concerned, the Apostle Paul says The way that you're participating in the Lord's Supper is an unworthy way of doing it. And when you do that, and specifically when you do it not discerning the Lord's body, you are bringing judgment on yourself. Now, when God brings judgment upon his people, he brings discipline. The point of his discipline is always to restore us, to revive us, to renew us. Whom the Father loves, he disciplines. The nature of the discipline that the Corinthians were experiencing was that some were actually sick. It was the judgment of God. And believe it or believe it not, some had actually died. God looks at some of these believers, he sees what a mess they're making of things, and he says it would be far better if we get them out of there before they make a bigger mess. It is the discipline of God. But what does that have to do with us? Well, it could be that we take communion, but we're not discerning the body of believers, not discerning the body of the Lord, not discerning what it means to be part of the church. It could be that we are claiming to be one with other Christians, but in actual fact, there are deep divisions in our relationships, husband and wives, family members, people in different ministries, people within a ministry at loggerheads with each other. And we come and we take the bread, husband and wife who are estranged. Who are we kidding? Family members who are not resolving issues. We take the bread and we say, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Who are we kidding? People in ministries that are loggerheads with each other because they can't just agree on doing it this way or doing it that way. And we take the communion. Who are we kidding? You see, what it means is that when we take the inward look, very, very often we have to come to terms with the fact that there has to be repentance and there has to be reconciliation in relationships. But it may well be that Paul does not mean specifically the body of the Lord, that they're not discerning in that sense, that he's meaning it in the sense that they're going through the communion for mechanistic reasons. They're going through it for superstitious reasons. They're going through it for cultural reasons. They go through it because they took communion when they're a kid, and if they go to church and they're doing communion, they take it. So what? What the heck? Not discerning the Lord's body. It can, of course, be possible that somebody is going through an experience of taking the bread and taking the wine and making an outward and visible claim that is patently false. That they've never come to a commitment of their lives, a submission of their lives, and grand devotion of their lives to their Lord and Savior. Repentance and faith is necessary. Self-evaluation at the time of communion is most healthy. It does not mean that we evaluate ourselves to see if we're worthy of taking communion, because none of us is. What it means is that we evaluate our own hearts to see if genuinely and honestly we're trusting him and seeking to honor him and living in the good of his blessing. And then we have the outward look. The outward look, Paul says, requires that, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. If communion means communing, and some of us are not communing with some of the others here today, it doesn't just mean don't take communion. What it means is put things right. And if some of us take communion, but we know in our hearts that we've taken it over the years, but we have never, never submitted our hearts and lives to Christ, it doesn't mean, don't you dare touch that bread and wine. It means, before it comes to you, in the quietness of your own heart, call on him from the depth of your need, that he might save you and become your Lord and your master, and your indwelling strength. What it comes to, sisters and brothers, is this. You can't really take communion and go out the way you came in. Let's pray together. Lord, in the quietness of our hearts, you know what's going on. You know the inner response to this message. I pray that people, young and old, will do business with you, so that when the bread and the wine come their way, and they choose to participate, your smile will be upon them, because the outward and visible sign truly signifies the inner and spiritual grace. I ask this in Christ's name.